Guys here with us this evening. We are in the book of 2 Samuel. As you're finding your place, 2 Samuel 18, just want to remind you there will be no service next Wednesday. Next Wednesday, July 4th, no service here at the church. So enjoy family and friends, 4th of July. You're independent. From the church next Wednesday night. So, no service next Wednesday. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give us. We thank you for the opportunities you give us to come together as your children, to worship you, to lift your name on high, to give you the praise and glory and honor that you alone deserve. And Lord, we thank you for all those that are part of the worship team, and we thank you for just the gifts and talents that you've given them, and they use it for your glory. And Father, we just want to continually do everything for you. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word so we might grow in our relationship with you. Lord, give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Lord, we pray that you bless this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we left off with David. He was fleeing Jerusalem. He was under attack by his son Absalom. Absalom was rebelling against him. And so David and his family leave, and many of his soldiers leave with him. And they flee down from Jerusalem, down to Jericho, past Jericho, across the Jordan River on the east side, and they hang out there. For a time, and until they come back, and we'll see them coming back in chapter 19. But he's on the run, and it's a sad time for him because of the rebellion going on in his midst. There was a guy we saw named Shimei who was cursing him and throwing rocks at him, just being a real turkey, and we'll see him mentioned in chapter 19 also. So here in 2 Samuel 18, we read about Absalom's defeat. And then his death. It says, and David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab. Remember, he was the commander of Israel's army. 1/3 under the hand of Abishai and the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. And 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for we will flee away. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. So they're encouraging David, you stay here in this city on the east side of the Jordan River. We're going to go back and we're going to fight against Absalom's men. And we don't want you getting killed. We don't want to be retreating if they're overwhelming us and then leave you exposed. So you stay here in the fortified city. Then it says in verse 4, then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. And so even though David was a king, he submits here. He submits to those other leaders in Israel, and he stays put. He stays there in the city. Verse 5, now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. I mean, in spite of everything his son did to him, how he betrayed him, how he's come against him, David still loved his son Absalom. And he tells the captains of the guards here, or the soldiers, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. In other words, the woods there in that part of Ephraim are so thick that, you know, it was just gathering and, you know, catching up. It was hindering Absalom's men. They were no match for David's men, even though David's army is much smaller at this point. They were like guerrilla warriors. I mean, these guys were amazing. These guys were just very, very gifted in guerrilla warfare. And so they overwhelm Absalom's men. And 20,000 perished that one day. Verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. Remember, Absalom, it said he cut his hair once a year, and when he cut his hair, it weighed about 4 pounds. I mean, this guy had thick hair, and so he was proud of his hair, and this is what ends up destroying him, what he's so proud of. He's going on his little donkey, running as fast as he can, away from the guys attacking him, and his hair just flying everywhere, and it gets caught up in a tree, and so he's just dangling there as the donkey keeps running, and his feet are dangling off the ground. Funny scene, but it doesn't end up so funny for him. Verse 10. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.'" I mean, at least this guy had some honor for the king's word, and he was taking it to heart. Joab was a great military general. I mean, this guy was probably the guy you would want to be your military general, but Joab was just mean. And he was ruthless, and he did some horrible things. And he's coming against his king, David. And notice what takes place. Otherwise, he says in verse 13, "I would have dealt falsely against my own life." This is what this young man is that's reporting to Joab says. "For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." In other words, "I don't have the time to waste with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So they just used him like a pincushion. You know, at least 10 arrows go into him, 3 by Joab. And so he's got like at least 13 arrows stuck in his body, and he dies. So Joab, verse 16, blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. I mean, he didn't want to destroy any more of his brethren, so he blows the trumpet. War is over. We got the rebel. We got Absalom. Verse 17, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now, we saw months ago, Deuteronomy 21, verse 20, says that the punishment for a rebellious son was that they were to stone him to death. And so here we see an example with this rebellious son, Absalom, having stones heaped up upon him. Because of his rebellion, he ends up in a large pit here. You know, and the same thing happens to us. When we rebel against the Lord, when we rebel against his word, when we start doing things our way and not God's way, we end up in the pits. I mean, it's just the way it is. And so we need to make sure that we don't rebel against God's word, his authority, his plans and purposes, because it's always the pits. Verse 18, it says, "Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument." Now we saw back in chapter 14, verse 27, he actually had 3 sons, but apparently they died before this event. So they died when they were young. And he had no one to be his heir. And so he set up this monument for himself. And the King's Valley is another name for the Kidron Valley. And so if you remember those that were in Israel, we were on the Temple Mount. You go down the Kidron Valley, and then you go up the other side to the Mount of Olives. We're right at the very base of that. There's a monument to this day. It's called Absalom's Tomb. And many believe that's the actual place where he was buried. The tomb's probably been rebuilt over the years. But it's funny because Orthodox Jews to this day, because of Absalom's rebellion, every time they walk by that tomb, they spit on it. It's just the nature of their attitude towards this rebel against David, because they revere David as one of the great men of the Bible, great men of Israel. Be that as it may, verse 19, it says, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." So apparently Ahimaaz was a good runner. He was a good messenger. It seems that he was used to bring good news to the king, because we'll see in chapter or in verse 27, David says he's a good man and he comes with good news. And so it would have been out of character for Ahimaaz to bring bad news to the king. So one of the things Joab says, don't take news to him today. You're not going to run today. We'll see Ahimaaz talks him into it, but the reason he didn't want him to run with this news is because we've seen it twice already. When people brought news to David, thinking they're bringing good news to David, remember that Amalekite, he comes to David, "I killed King Saul on Mount Gilboa. Aren't you happy with me that your enemy, King Saul, is dead?" And David says, "No, I'm not happy about that." David was not looking at King Saul as his enemy. He loved King Saul. He wanted to bless King Saul. Saul was in rebellion against the Lord, and he did not rejoice over King Saul's death, but because this Amalekite was rejoicing, David had him put to death. "You're touching the Lord's anointed," so he killed him. And then there was another instance when Abner, who was King Saul's commander-in-chief, he was put to death by Joab, or no, by these other two men working for Joab. And they come to David thinking, "Oh, you're going to be so happy. We put Abner to death." And he's like, "I'm not happy about this at all." And he put those two guys to death. So Joab's thinking, "You probably don't want to take this news to David right now. That's not a good thing." I mean, David truly had the heart of the Lord. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" I mean, that's the Lord's attitude towards those who are wicked. Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. Jesus came as a great physician to heal those that are sick in their sins. And he doesn't want to destroy, he wants to bring life. And that's the heart of David. He doesn't want to see his enemies destroyed. He wants to see them repent. He wants to see them get right with God. That's what God desires. So, verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, maybe he didn't like the Cushite, but he says, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me run also after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the God of your God, Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Now here's something interesting to me here. Ahimaaz is this fast runner, and he's a messenger, and he was fast to get where he got to go, but when he gets there, he doesn't have a message. I mean, that's silly. I mean, it doesn't really matter how well we run or how fast we run. The important thing is, do you have a message when you get there? Now think about that. A lot of Christians make the mistake of thinking, I just need to be busy for God. I just need to be doing stuff for God. That's not what it's about. He wants our fellowship. He wants us to be growing in our relationship with him. That's why we come together. That's why we sit at the feet of Jesus. Just like Mary and Martha, Mary chose the good thing. She sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his word. It's important to sit and grow and learn and then go out and share what you've learned with others. Then you have a message to give them. You have a message of life in Christ, abundant life in Christ, everlasting life in Christ, forgiveness of sins because of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why it's important that we spend that time growing in our relationship with the Lord. Ignorance is not a good Christian virtue, but we need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. We need to make sure that we're Bereans. Bereans were those who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things about Jesus are true. You study the scriptures to find out what Jesus is like, who he is, what his plans and desires are for your life. Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we spend that time in the Word growing in our relationship with the Lord. So he shows up. He doesn't have anything to say. Just then the Cushite came, verse 31, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you do harm be like that man. In other words, he's dead. And David knows it. David doesn't slay him. David's going to mourn. He's going to grieve. He's very upset at the loss of his son. Now it says in verse 33, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. Why was he in such mourning? Well, I think their biggest reason is he believes, I think he truly believes that Absalom is lost forever. I mean, he's grieving over the fact that his son was a rebel. His son rebelled against God, and he has died in his sin, and he's lost forever. That's why I think his heart is so broken. And we need to ask ourselves, am I grieving, am I mourning over those who are perishing in their sins, knowing they're going to be lost forever, knowing they're going to be in torment forever? That's not to lay a guilt trip on you, but to help you realize that people need Jesus. And we have the solution. We have Jesus, and we have the answer. We have Jesus. We have the solution to their sin problem. It's Jesus and his blood shed on the cross for them. I mean, we have the gospel, which is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. And so I think David is just grieving so much here because he knows Absalom is gone. So verse 19, or chapter 19, it says, and Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And so this is one of those things, there's two sides to a coin. You can understand why he's grieving, but at the same time, there's this balance here. Absalom did want to destroy his dad. He wanted to take over the kingdom. He was rebelling against his dad. David's only looking at one side of the coin here. So Joab helps him to realize the other side. So it says in verse 3, and the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. That phrase stole away means they went by stealth, or they just kind of hung their heads down and quietly returned back to Jerusalem. I mean, they're just bummed, or not Jerusalem, but the city they're staying in Ephraim. They're just grieving. They're just bummed out. I mean, it should be a time of victory and celebration because they won this battle. But instead, because of David's attitude, they're just mourning. So verse 4, the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Again, David was heartbroken by the death of his son. And, you know, that's a certainty. He's grieving horribly here. Now remember, when his first son died, not his first son, but his first son by Bathsheba died. Remember, he had adultery, she gets pregnant, and then he has Uriah, her husband, put to death, and then that firstborn child lives for a while, then gets sick, and then dies. After he died, it says that David washed. You know, he washed his face, he worshiped the Lord, and then it says he went in, and then he wolfed down some food. And his servants were just blown away. It's like, this doesn't make any sense. Why are you excited now? Why are you happy? Why are you eating and no longer mourning when you hear that your son has died? And they couldn't believe it. But David told them he was confident that he would see his son again. He says, my son can't come back to me, but I'm going to go someday and see him. And so with that son, he believed he was going to be in eternity with the Lord. And David would see him in eternity. Again, with Absalom, he's probably thinking, I'm never going to see him again. He's lost. He's a rebel. And I'm thinking that's one of the reasons he's so grieved over this. So Joab here, he's trying to wake him up. He's trying to get him to get his eyes off of himself and to help him realize, you know what? You're focusing too much on yourself, David. You need to realize that you're depressing everybody else around you. And so it's good to have others come alongside of you and help you see the big picture. And that's what Joab does with David. He helps David get his eyes off of himself, get his eyes off of his situation, get him focused back on what he needs to do for the nation. Verse 8, it says, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, 'There is the king sitting in the gate.' So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent." So David does. He probably takes a bath. He puts on his royal robes. He, you know, washes all the tears away from his face, and he goes back out, and the people realize, all right, he's back where he needs to be. He's our leader. He's our king. They see it in his countenance, and we need to realize our countenance affects those around us. You know, if we're always coming into work and we're dour and depressed and discouraged, you know, it rubs off on other people. You know, we need to go to the Lord and look to Jesus, and he'll pull us up out of that pit. He will use us once again for his glory. So it says in verse 9, "Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?'" And so we see confusion is in the land because, you know, this group of Israelites, they were supporting Absalom. And now he's dead. Now, like, oh, great. Now what are we going to do? We need to welcome David back, otherwise we're going to be in trouble. And so people are just confused, And they don't even realize they were really stupid for going against David to begin with. Verse 11. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Remember, David was from the tribe of Judah, and Judah's the last holdout nation to welcome David back. They're still like, we're not sure. Verse 12, you're my brethren, you're my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring the king back? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. So David replaces Joab with Amasa. Amasa is his nephew. That's why he says, you're bone and you're my flesh. And so he replaces Joab, the commander of his army, with Amasa. And Amasa was the one who was the commander of Absalom's army. That's kind of crazy, but he wants him to be his commander now, saying, I want reconciliation. Again, extending that olive branch to those who were following after Absalom. Ignorantly, stupidly. So now all the people are going to receive the king David back. Verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan River. And Judah came to Gilgal. That's right next to Jericho. To go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. So notice those two guys that are first to greet David. Shimei. Remember, Shimei is the one that was throwing rocks at David, cursing David. You're getting what you deserve and all this. And one of David's captains of the army said, let me just lop off his head right now. And David said, no. Let him do his thing. Maybe God has instructed him to throw these rocks and curse me at this time. And now we see Shimei is the first one to go back and kind of suck up to David. Like, forget about that. I'm sorry. I didn't really mean it. And then Ziba, another guy mentioned here. Ziba is the one that was Mephibosheth. Remember, he was the one that took care of Mephibosheth. And he came back in chapter 16 and lied to David. And he's the one that said, you know what? Mephibosheth is in rebellion against you also, and he's going to take back the throne of King Saul. And he was lying to David, and so David said, well, he can have the kingdom back. I'll give King Saul's portion back to Ziba and back to Mephibosheth. But we'll see that he gets caught in his lie. All right, verse 18 goes on to say, now Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, this is the same Abishai that wanted to kill him earlier when he's throwing rocks, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? I mean, Joab, Abishai, they were brothers. I mean, they were like John and James in the New Testament. Remember, it was James and John that, as they're going through Samaria, and the Samaritans were rejecting Jesus. We don't want you here, Jesus. And they're the ones that said, should we not call fire down from heaven and consume these Samaritans? Even like Elijah called fire down from heaven. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. We see that same type here in King David. I don't want to put people to death. That's not the reason for this victory celebration. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? And then he says in verse 22, for do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So David shows mercy to this little troublemaker. You know, I didn't want to kill you. And his attitude is basically, what Shimei thinks about me is not all that important anyway, because I'm here to serve the Lord. And that's important for all of us to remember. Anybody that's involved in any type of ministry, that's how we should look at those who antagonize us, who want to destroy us, who want to come against us. You know, it's easy to be pulled down by people who criticize you. You know, it's one thing to have 200 and some people that are saying, praise the Lord, we're growing in Christ and things are going great, but it's that 250th person that shows up that just wants to, you know, tear things apart and come against you. It always happens that way. But notice at the end of verse 22, David makes an interesting statement. For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? In other words, David realizes and recognizes that he is the king over the nation of Israel. It's not by his doing, but it's by the Lord's doing. In other words, David had that confidence in the Lord that God placed David in his role as king. You know, Paul had that same confidence in the Lord, that the Lord has put me in this place of ministry. The Lord has called me to do these things. The Lord is the one that raised me up, Paul would say, even though I was formerly a persecutor of the church. Persecutor of the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you want to flip over there real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a good way to stay awake. Turn your pages in your Bible. 1 knew he was nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, a violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Then he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering or patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul said, the reason Jesus saved me, the reason he pulled me out of this pit of destruction, the reason he brought me into his kingdom was so that he could show the world that if God could save somebody like me, he could save anybody. It doesn't matter if you've cursed God from a pitcher's mound in San Diego 30 plus years ago, like I used to do. It doesn't matter if you've, you know, beat down people or ripped people off, or it doesn't matter what you've done. The grace of God is sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to give us a new start, to bring us out of that pit into his presence. It's glorious what the Lord has done for us. So David says, for do I not know that today I am king over Israel? That is part of making your calling election sure. You know, he knew. I'm here because God put me here. I'm the king because God put me here. I'm in the ministry because God has put me in the ministry. And I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, because this is where Peter talks about that call and election upon all of our lives. And now it's not just about salvation, but making your call and election sure for that you're doing what you're doing for the Lord, that you're living your life for his glory, that you're being that light and salt in this world for a reason, for a purpose, because the Lord has worked in your life and is working presently in your life. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Peter writes, but also for this very reason. And the reason is God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has brought us out of the darkness. You know, we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And for this reason, Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And the word knowledge there is gnosis or gnosis, which means experiential knowledge. You're knowing these things because you're experiencing the hand of the Lord upon you. You know these things because you recognize Jesus' presence in your life. And you know you're not what you used to be. And you know you're going to be something greater in the future when he finishes his work. Because he who began this good work in you will complete it. So he says, add these things to your faith, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. Now notice his progression upward to godliness, brotherly kindness. So as you're growing in your knowledge of the Lord, you're growing in your relationship with the Lord, you're going to be growing in godliness because you're going to realize, I don't want to do these old sinful things again because Jesus loves me. He paid the price to set me free from these things. And I want to be godly in his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you're growing in that godliness, you're growing in brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. And from brotherly kindness, you grow into love, agape love. And so as you're spending that time with Jesus, one-on-one with the Lord, you begin to grow in this realm, loving others, loving the Lord first and foremost. Then he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours, Philadelphia, agape, these other things he's mentioned, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, and that's epignosis or epignosis. That means you'll grow and abound in a clear, exact understanding and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know Jesus better? Then let the fruit of the Spirit be produced in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience. If these things are being produced, abounding in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, you won't be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, if you're lacking in being kind to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you're lacking in that agape love for Jesus and for others, then he's short-sighted. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Even to blindness, remember what we saw on Sunday with Elymas the sorcerer. Paul blinded him for a season because he was trying to prevent the gospel from coming to the governor of the island. Paul wanted to preach the gospel to the governor, and Elymas gets in the way trying to stop him. Paul blinds him for a season. And there's a lot of people that are walking in blindness, even some who call themselves Christians are being short-sighted, even to blindness, and they've forgotten what God has done, how Jesus has set them free, as Jesus has brought them out of darkness into his glorious light. They've forgotten how they've been forgiven and cleansed of all their sins, and the joy over one sinner that repents, the angels rejoice in heaven. They've forgotten that, and they're trying to prevent the gospel from going forth to set other people free. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. If you continue to grow in your relationship with Jesus, you're not going to stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, you weren't hindering people from coming into the kingdom. You were there to point people to Jesus and direct them into the kingdom. And there's an abundance opening for you and a place of just joy and peace and excitement in the things of the Lord. So back here in 2 Samuel 19, verse 24, it says, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, now remember that's he's the grandson of King Saul, he's the son of Jonathan, he came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it's a picture of Mephibosheth just mourning and grieving that David was driven out of town, that David was having to leave. Now, Mephibosheth, David's the one that reached out to him. David's the one, he was lame in his feet, remember, and David brought him in. David sat him at his table. He treated him like one of his own sons. And so here we see that Mephibosheth was grieving the whole time. David was in exile. He's anxiously awaiting the return of the king. Now, are you anxiously awaiting the return of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ? Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20 tells us, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and conform it into his glorious body. And so we should have that attitude where we're saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Mephibosheth, he was just mourning over the fact the king was gone, but he was just excited when the king returns. Verse 25, so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Now remember, Ziba, his caretaker, lied to David about Mephibosheth wanting to be king. And so verse 26, Mephibosheth answers, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servants among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? I mean, here we see Mephibosheth really wants to go. He really wanted to go with David. It says he even saddled his own donkey. I mean, he was desperate trying to get on this donkey, even though his feet were withered. But we saw in chapter 16, Ziba lied to David about Mephibosheth wanting to take the throne away from David. But Mephibosheth is saying here, that was the last thing on my mind. I didn't want to be king. I wanted to be your servant. You know, I didn't want to come against you. And he's telling David, if it wasn't for you, David, I would have been dead. Our whole family would have been wiped out. I owe my life to you. Now, we could say the exact same thing to our greater than David, Jesus Christ. I owe my life to you, Jesus. If it wasn't for you, I'd have been dead years ago. If it wasn't for your grace and your mercy, I would have been wiped out. If it wasn't for your love and forgiveness, I'd be dead meat. It says in verse 29, so the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So when David says here to Mephibosheth, you know, you and Ziba divide the land. I gave it to him. I said, you guys have control over it. So you divide the land. David's testing Mephibosheth to see if he's really telling the truth. And when Mephibosheth tells him, I don't care about the land. Ziba can have all of it. I'm here just to be with you, King David. I'm here to serve you. Then David knew he was telling the truth. Now, I think this is where Solomon gleaned this from, because we'll see this in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 3, when Solomon is the new reigning king after his dad David passes away. Remember the two ladies that come to David, and they've got one child. Each one had a child, but one of the babies died, and the woman is saying, her baby died, and she stole my baby in night, and that's my baby. And the other one said, no, no, that's my baby. She took my baby. The one that died was hers. And so Solomon said, give me a sword. Let's cut this baby in two. Let's divide this baby in two. And the real mother said, no, 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 give it to her, give it to her. Because the real mother would not want to see her child destroyed. The other mother said, good idea, Solomon, cut the baby in two, half for her, half for me. And Solomon said, you're not the real mother. I mean, that was pretty obvious. David's doing the same thing here. You and Ziba split up the inheritance. Ziba says, nope, he can have it all. I want to serve you. So he knows the truth. Now, there's something we can consider here. We know we're in a good place with God when we have a greater desire to spend our time in his presence than what presence can I get from God? Know what I mean? You're in a good place when you just want to spend time in his presence, not what can I get from him? What presence do you have for me, God? It's the old saying, it's better to seek the giver of the gifts than the gifts themselves. It's more important to seek the giver. Let him give you what he wants, but seek his face. Seek a relationship that's intimate with the Lord. And let him take care of the rest. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. So it's the important thing. Seek the Lord. Draw near to him. Verse 31, it says, "And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan." Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Now, in chapter 17, we saw Barzillai, as David is fleeing, he and all of his family and all of his troops are just withering away. They're just exhausted from running through the desert and fleeing away from Absalom. And Barzillai is the guy that's a very wealthy man. He brings just cartloads. I was going to say truckloads. They didn't have trucks, but cartloads of just raisins and dates and, you know, bread and all these different things for David and his men. He supplied them to help them have strength to get the rest of the way across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai used his riches to support the cause of the king. And that's important because we need to use our resources to do the same, to support the work of our King Jesus Christ. Make sure you're laying up your treasures in heaven, not just here on earth. So verse 33, it says, "And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king?'" In other words, I'm old. I'm not going to be able to hear the music. I'm not going to be able to taste the food. When you guys are rejoicing because you're back in Jerusalem, I'm going to be a party pooper. I don't want to be there. You know, then he says, "Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, you know, just to show my support. And why should the king repay me with such a reward?" I love this because he's saying my motive is love here. My motive isn't self-exaltation. You know, I don't want you to lift me up, David. My motive here is because I love you. Verse 37, "Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here's your servant Shimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." In other words, if you want to bless someone, bless. And we believe this is his son, Shimham. And so David will. Verse 38, "The king answered, 'Shimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you.' Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place." Verse 40, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king.'" In other words, we're the 10 northern tribes. "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Now, this is really sad because everybody's all excited about David coming back to Jerusalem. You get this large procession of people. It's like a big parade heading back up from Jericho up to Jerusalem. More and more people are joining this celebration. And then you have this internal strife breaking out because sons of the tribes were notified of this event, and some of the other tribes were not notified. And so there's jealousy, there's envy, trying to cause another split, even before David gets home. I mean, it's amazing how the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Only Jesus can give us a pure heart. Look at the first two verses of chapter 20. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel, now these were those who were in this homecoming parade, every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now this is so typical of what happens when people get their eyes off of God and they turn their eyes upon men. I mean, one minute the 12 tribes are, you know, fighting over who can get a piece of David because they all want a piece of David. Now they're fighting over him and they want to tear him to pieces. I mean, man is so fickle. And you got Sheba here leading this rebellion against David right as he's trying to come home after this rebellion was just snuffed out against Absalom. Again, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How fast the heart of man turns. Look at the triumphal entry of Jesus. He's coming in, riding on the little donkey, and they're all shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're just so excited. They're seeing Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of Israel. Less than a week later, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, it's just amazing to me how fast the heart of man turns. Paul runs across this constantly. We'll see it in a few weeks in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas, they come into Lystra, and God uses Paul to heal the man that's lame there. And they're shouting, "The gods have come down among us." And they're ready to sacrifice an oxen to Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Barnabas, that's Zeus. Paul, he's Hermes, the chief spokesman of the gods." And the whole time Paul's trying to say, "No, no, no. We're just men of the same nature as you." "Oh, really? You are?" So then they take Paul, they stone him to death, and then they drag his corpse outside and toss him outside the city of Lystra. The Lord uses that, though. I think that's when he's caught up into the third heaven, and we read about that in 2 Corinthians 12. But be that as it may, we see this time and time again in the Word of God. But that's always a problem when people get their eyes off of the one true living God and they focus on people. You will always find flaws in people when you focus your eyes upon people. It's very simple. But the amazing thing is God uses flawed people to accomplish his purposes. Something very, very, very important to realize is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. The good news of Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his blood, rising up from the dead. That's the gospel. He paid the price for our sins. He's alive today and he wants to forgive. So the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. Peter was not the power of God into salvation. Peter was flawed. We see it time and time again. Even after Pentecost, Peter was flawed. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul gets in his face and calls him a hypocrite. The Apostle Paul was flawed. I mean, we see it in even in his last letter. He says, "I'm chiefest among sinners." You see him and Barnabas getting in such a heated debate, such an argument about John Mark, that they go their separate ways. At the end, Paul humbles himself and says, "Well, bring John Mark with you. He's useful to me in ministry." So Paul's not the power of God unto salvation. He's flawed like all of us. Jesus Christ is the only one who's not flawed. Charles Finney wasn't the power of God unto salvation. Charles Finney was flawed, but God used him. He led, back in the 18, 40s and 50s, over 1 million people to faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing. It wasn't him, but it's the gospel that's the power of God and the salvation. You can't say Spurgeon is the power of God. No, the gospel is. You can't say D.L. Moody. You can't say Billy Sunday. You can't say Billy Graham. You can't say Greg Laurie is the power of God unto salvation. You can't say I am. I'm certainly not. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We're just foolish, weak clay pots that God used for his glory. So people can look at us. People can inspect us. People can examine the clay pots all they want. And guess what? They're going to find flaws because we're all sinners saved by grace. But when you look at Jesus and you see his love, you see his grace at work in other people, you learn to appreciate, you learn to recognize what Jesus Christ is doing in other people's lives. And you can rejoice in what God is doing within other people's lives. Again, Pharisees, they never appreciated what Jesus Christ was doing. And they don't appreciate what Jesus is doing today. Pharisees, read about them in Luke chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's about to heal a man with a withered hand. And it says they watched him closely to see if he would do something that they could bring an accusation against him. That's what Pharisees do. They're examining closely. And they just sit there in their pile of legalism and examine you closely, that they might find an accusation against you. Be very careful. Don't side with the enemy who came to steal, kill, and destroy. Side with Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Guess what, folks? Every single one of us, every single Christian in the history of Christianity is going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and every single one of us is going to have a pile of hay, wood, and stubble. And hopefully a bigger pile of gold, silver, and precious stones. Things that we've done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But everything we've done, and we've all done things in our flesh, in our humanness, in our weakness, that is the hay, wood, and stubble, it's all going to be burned up. There'll be a pile of ash. It'll be wiped away. And then the Lord's going to reward each and every Christian who's ever lived for what they've done in the power of the Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ. And then he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So hang in there with the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. Don't be discouraged by what people say and what man says against you, what the enemy tries to do at work to pull you down. Keep your eyes on the Lord, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves us, and he cares for us, and he's working in our midst, and we give him the glory. We're going to close in a word of prayer and in a song. I just want to give you a quick kind of an update. We prayed a week ago or so for Pat Phillips' mother. She had a brain aneurysm, and at the time, they thought she was going to die within a matter of days. I mean, it did not look good. She had different pockets of blood throughout her brain. There was nothing they could do, and she was in a coma for a couple days that I know of, and, you know, Pat wanted me to pray with them, and so we get to pray with her, and the Lord has miraculously touched her because she's up and about and still up at the hospital, but sounds like she's going to be going home soon. I mean, one minute they were just writing her off, said, well, she's done, but God has touched her and she's doing great. And I can't remember her first name, but it's Pat Phillips, Jeff and his wife, Pat Phillips, and it's her mother. So praise the Lord for that. Another prayer request, though. Elizabeth's mom, Elfrida, some of you know her. Haven't heard the... She's supposed to have tests today because the doctors were concerned she might have pancreatic cancer, which is one of the worst. So hopefully that's not the case, but we'll give it to the Lord. And she's at peace. She's given it to the Lord. And so that's all we can do. We know God loves us and he cares for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you who began a good work in each one of our lives, we'll complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are still in process, Lord, we're going from glory to glory. We're being molded and shaped more and more into your image and likeness day by day as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and continually put off the deeds of the flesh. Today, Lord, we want to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. Lord, it's amazing how you can use flawed vessels like us, like all of Christians. But Lord, you told us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 1 that you've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things to put to shame the mighty. And the reason is so that no flesh would glory in your presence. No flesh would boast in your sight. But we would only boast in Jesus Christ because you alone are worthy. We give you the glory. We give you the honor. Anything good that happens in our lives and through our lives that happens here at Calvary Chapel, anything good that takes place from the different ministries going forth here, it's because of you. It's not because of our great ingenuity or marketing skills or anything, Lord. We know that we're flawed, but we know that you're perfect. We know that you're awesome, and we want to raise up your banner and lift up your name and point people to you because you are the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords, and you're the head over your church, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. And just a reminder, we've got our men's study tomorrow morning at 6:30. Hope to see some of you guys there.
I am not ashamed.
Father, we do want to lift up your holy name. And Lord, we do want the world to taste and see that you're good. Lord, may you use us as instruments in your hands. May you fill us up overflowing with your Holy Spirit. May the rivers of living water be poured out upon each one of us even now. May we receive all that you have for us so that you might produce an abundance of spiritual fruit in our lives that the world can taste and see that you are a God of love and grace and mercy, God of joy and peace. You are a God of kindness and goodness, gentleness. And Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness and the self-control that you give us to follow you, to be that light and salt, so the world might taste and see that you're good. So Lord, may we build each other up and encourage one another in the faith and exhort one another to live for you and not for the world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great evening, a great week with the Lord. Reminder, next Wednesday, no service, July 4th. Hope to see you Sunday as we go through the book of Acts.